Good morning to all of you. You learned vocabulary words today. I have a few more for you. It's good to see all of you back from the feast. If you're a Facebook junkie, you can kind of follow people along as they come from various parts of the world and have all kinds of photos, and that was nice to see. We were in Jekyll. Over the years, over our more than 30 years in the church, people talk about Jekyll Island, Jekyll Island, Jekyll Island. We've never been there before. It was indeed a very nice place to go. We had a very productive feast. And in contrast to a year ago when I had 14 messages, I had only two this time. So I was able to catch up on some much-needed rest, actually. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Practicing Truth in a Post-Truth Culture. Practicing Truth in a Post-Truth Culture. And actually, that's a new word that Oxford just added to the dictionary. So let me tell you about it. I actually learned about this topic when I was working on my sermon for the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's a quote. After much discussion, debate, and research, the Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year for 2016, so they look after the year closes, they look at the different words that have increased in popularity. The Word of the Year for 2016 is post-truth, an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public, or I might add, private opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So the post-truth culture is one in which facts no longer matter that much. It's what we believe. I've got two articles here I want to quote to a greater extent, I should say. The first one is from a Roger Olson. Roger Olson is professor of theology at a university, and he writes this. It took a newspaper syndicated cartoon to inform me that the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language now recognizes post-truth as a real English word. It means, quote, an adjective defined as relating to or denoting to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Long before discovering that post-truth is an actual English word, I had begun to suspect that the condition it names is becoming extremely prevalent in American culture. There was actually a book written by a Mr. Keyes in 2004 in which he did some research and made the prediction that that's where we're heading. But it wasn't until 2016, until this word rose in prominence, it increased in usage by over 2,000%. Now, if you go and look, it talks about politics, so it has to do with the other construct that was popularized during the presidential campaign of fake news. Now, of course, what's interesting is that the very outlets that used the word, the news media used the word post-truth to counter the fake news they're accused of putting forward. It's almost comical to look at, you know, how different groups are pointing towards each other and blaming for this phenomenon. But the fact that facts are less important than how people feel about situations and about themselves is very evident across our culture. In my opinion, many Americans simply do not care about objective facts as much as they care about feelings when it comes to forming their beliefs. This cultural condition causes me, and should cause you, no end of consternation. I agree with that. Because when you can no longer be anchored to truth and rely on the fact that there is at least a smidgen of truth when somebody commits to doing something, it creates chaos and consternation. As a theologian and as an ethicist, I'm especially concerned about American Christians' seeming lack of interest in truth in my fields of study, research, writing, and teaching. Ultimate authority is truth. What is actually the case, whether we are capable of knowing it perfectly or not? You know, truth by definition is immutable. It never changes. The example of what I now know to be post-truth was self-help guru Ashley Brilliant's book title, you know, a brilliant title, entitled, quote, "I have abandoned my search for truth and am now looking for a good fantasy." That's brilliant. He may have meant this tongue-in-cheek, but I think the book title well describes the attitude of many Americans, including religious ones, including them, the Christians. I also point an accusing finger at many Christians who, it seems to me, simply don't care about the truth as much as about their feelings. If a doctrine, for example, doesn't feel right, then it is at best unimportant. If an ethical stance seems hurtful, for example, not nice or intolerant, it must be wrong. In my opinion, outside Reformed and fundamentalist circles, and even in some of those, truth is taking a backseat to post-truth preaching, teaching, discussion, and deliberation. Increasingly, doctrine and ethics are treated as opinion at best, even in a relatively conservative, traditional Orthodox Christian context, except when being nice is in view, then opinion is irrelevant, even if it is well-grounded and reasonably articulated. Post-truth churches. So now I have another article I want to quote from, and this is from Abdu Murray. Abdu Murray is an attorney turned Christian apologist. And he wrote a rather lengthy blog, and I also watched a video where he was arguing, as all lawyers do. But I'm going to quote excerpts. He talks about being on a ferry going from Michigan to the state of Ontario. And how it is in a boat. You know, he said he was looking down, and the ferry started moving. And then you look out, and, you get disoriented. You know, is the water moving or am I moving? Have you ever had that feeling? You know, so what do you do when that happens? You know, or when, you know, if you've ever taken dance classes and you do a lot of twirling, what did they tell you to do? They tell you to look, every time you turn, you look at an object so that you don't get dizzy. So he talks about the fact that when we find ourselves in such situations, we instinctively try to end the disorientation by hurriedly looking for a sure foundation that doesn't depend on our feelings, i.e., the truth. Quote, "We want to define reality as we see fit." This is the post-truth culture. "Sometimes, moment by moment, our culture seems to have embraced confusion as a virtue and shunned certainty as sin." Confusion has now become a virtue, and certainty, a synonym for truth, is sin. You know, certainty is too harsh. You know, it contradicts our feelings. And why? Because certainty based on objective facts stands in the way of today's highest ideal, unfettered individual autonomy. As if to prove the point, Oxford Dictionary has selected post-truth as its 2016 Word of the Year. To qualify, the Word of the Year need not be new. As Katie Steinmetz of Time magazine reported, it must capture the culture's mood and preoccupations. Post-truth does exactly that, although it dates back to at least 1992. Objective truth is jettisoned. Transcendence is jettisoned. We no longer just elevate personal preference over truth. We elevate our own personal preferences. Now get this. We elevate our own personal preferences, not just over truth, but over the preferences of others. Because if there is no truth that is agreed upon by everyone, and your personal preferences are elevated above truth, I might elevate my personal preferences might just be different than yours. Does that shock you? And then think about the consequence. When that happens, freedom will die, the most ironic of death, under individual autonomy's machete. Unfettered individual autonomy can only lead to chaos. I mean, that's why we see so much chaos. You ever notice recently that there's a lot of chaos and confusion? You know, did you read the article that, you know, people are now shocked that this transgender woman raped a 10-year-old in a bathroom and is on trial? I mean, it's like, well, duh, you know. I did say a 10-year-old girl, right? So a transgender woman rapes a 10-year-old girl. Now, you know, I'll let you try to figure out the logistics of making that happen. This is the consequence of post-truth culture. Let me back up. Unfettered individual autonomy can only lead to chaos. Think of the questions we now pose. What does it mean to be male or female? Are those the only two possibilities? Can we perhaps merge our bodies with computers, improving ourselves and thereby becoming our own gods? You see, those are questions, the big questions being bandied around in our post-truth culture. That is a consequence, a natural consequence of abandoning God as the creator. As I will quote later, in the name of science. But when you become an evangelical atheist, then these are some of the consequences, but because the moral footing is no longer there. I'm reminded of Alexander Pope's words in Essays of Man. So I'm going to read some excerpts from a poem. Go, wiser thou, in thy scale of sense, weigh thy opinion against providence. Call imperfection what thou fancy such, say, here he gives too little, and there too much. Destroy all creatures for thy sport or gust, yet cry if man's unhappy, God is unjust. Does that ring a bell? Happy. If you're not happy, God must be unjust. Interestingly, the contemporary post-truth mindset germinated in a lush garden long ago. God gave Adam and Eve freedom in Eden so that they could enjoy relationship with Him, the very reason they were created. They had but one restriction. Just one. You can eat from all the trees in the garden except one. But they couldn't eat from one, so they weren't happy, and God became unjust. They could not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Once they did so, they became aware of evil, and that would lead to their desire to not just know good and evil, but determine, and here's the distinction, but determine good and evil. There's a difference between knowing good and evil and determining what is good and evil. It was their desire for unfettered autonomy that Satan preyed upon to tempt Adam and Eve. He told them that they would not die when they ate the fruit, but would become like God. Does being human mean having unfettered individual autonomy? No matter how subtly different our new questions are, they're basically repeating the same question. G. K. Chesterton precisely observed this phenomenon, quote, free thought has exhausted its own freedom. It is weary of its own success. We have no more questions to ask. We have looked for questions in the darkest corners and in the wildest peaks. We have found all questions that can be found. It is time we gave up looking for questions and begin looking for answers. How do we practice truth in a post-truth culture? Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The word is new. The concept is ancient. First John chapter 1, I want to focus on verse 6, but I want to give it a context. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He was dealing with truth and error and lies back then about the nature of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And a Greek word for fellowship here means to have a close relationship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. This is obviously a theological question, but more importantly, it is just the truth. And actually, 1 John was written in response to questions and criticisms and confusion that had come up from the Gospel of John that he had written, in which he was combating the philosophical constructs that were being bandied about at that time. I mean, God could not possibly lower himself to enter into his creation and, you know, come as flesh. I mean, that was anathema at that time, but it was the truth. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's an interesting thing. You know, the thing about going away for a week, I begin reading all kinds of stuff, you know. There is a new thing out there, and it's not entirely new, but there's new research out there on biophotons. Biophotons is a phenomenon that has been around. I mean, they've known about the phenomenon for a long time, but human brains generate this photon biologically, and the belief is, not proven yet, that the reason that the human brain has so much more power than other brains, for example, animal brains, is because in addition to the biological, the neurotransmitters and all the communications that are known to happen, that the brain is also communicating with light. Well, I mean, today, that makes sense because we know, I mean, all of our stuff, you know, these smartphones that we've got are largely communicating digitally across fiber optic cables with light. I found that fascinating, and in light of this, it says God is light. And there are things out there that we have no comprehension of that scientists haven't begun to discover. But anyway, that's a side note. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Truth is not something that we just know. It is something that we practice, that we do. Now, I'll give you a little bit of insight into my crazy mind and sermon preparation. So I thought, that is the scripture. So now I have to figure out 3 points. You know, we were taught that. You have a specific purpose statement, and you have 3 points. And then, you know, you try to articulate this in a way so that you understand it in the end and don't forget it. Don't go to sleep in the meantime. So I'm thinking about this and thought, okay, so practicing the truth, how would I do that? 1, 2, 3. So I came up with, you know, you have to seek the truth, and then you find the truth, and then you defend the truth. And I thought, seek, find, defend. 1, 2, 3. So, you know, this is all going on. And then I thought, well, you know, John chapter 8, one of my favorite scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 8. Seek, find, defend. Nothing wrong with that, necessarily, especially since it was my idea. It's always good, right? My ideas are always good until I tell it to my engineers and they go, I can always tell. You know, engineers are really good communicators, they go. And then I begin to realize, maybe the idea is not quite so good. So read with me, John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I mean, this is a central passage that cannot be ignored when we're talking about when we have a sermon about truth. But you notice something? I didn't find the words find, seek, or defend in that scripture. What I found was it's even much simpler than that. So if we are to practice truth in this post-truth culture, we must, according to Christ, do one thing, just one. And it will have 3 practical outcomes. And it's right here in the scripture. And, you know, you will learn something about, you know, why we should not have preconceived notions and make ideas. Because let's take a closer look at this thing. What does Jesus say? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word. One thing. If you abide in my word. Now, abide is one of those wonderful words that, you know, whatever does that really mean, you know? Abide in my word. I'm going to help you, hopefully, understand that a little bit better. But first I will read from an authoritative source, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on the word abide. It says that it is a word, an Old English word signifying progressively to await, to remain, to lodge, to sojourn, to dwell, to continue, and to endure. You know, I thought that, you know, Jesus made it really simple. He said, if you abide in my word, doing just one thing. And then, of course, my mind kicked in gear, and I thought, you know, I remember this passage from, you know, teaching from the German Bible and having heard it from my youth. And in the German Bible, it seems much simpler. And then I thought about the word, and for the benefit of Freeman and a few others that are in this room that understand it, I'll read you the German translation. Wenn ihr in meinem Wort bleibt, bleibt is the only word you have to remember, bleibt. Now, bleibt is a, I thought, I just heard that because I was in Switzerland, and my friends that I was staying with have two dogs, and they treat their dogs like kids. In fact, the newest dog went to Swiss dog training school. I mean, this guy really is, I mean, he is really, really professional. So professional, in fact, that when I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to drive to the Geneva airport and came down the steps, tiptoeing, and he's laying down at the end of the steps, I just said, ch-ch, and he's, and I'm a stranger, and he's listening. So I thought, yeah, you know, bleibt is one of those, bleibe is a dog command, so we're going to do a really theological translation work here. So I have here the Schutzhund commands. You know, Achtung, you would expect that. Anybody that knows anything about German knows that Achtung is one of those words. Bleib is the third word down. Achtung, aus, and bleib. Well, you know what the, do you know what the English equivalent of bleib is? So we're coming at this backwards. Stay. Stay. Bleib. Stay. I was listening to a you know, Germans are known to take their humor very seriously. I mean, it's just really, really serious stuff. So I was listening to a debate by a German. It's interesting. He is a psychiatrist, but also a professor of theology. And I thought, well, this should put me to sleep. And it was one evening, so I clicked on it, and the guy was hilarious, so hilarious that I posted it on Facebook. And one of the things he said was that the purpose of theology is, when you study it, is to make what is reasonably understandable before you start completely impossible to understand by the time you're finished. And he meant it. It was like, you know, you keep going, and this word abide, I think, is one of those words, you know, if you look at the convoluted definition, it takes away from the precise meaning. So now I come back, you know, the lexicon says that the Greek word here is simply meno. It's a primary verb that means to stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy. So what Jesus said here is, stay in my word. Stay in my word. And if we are to practice truth in a post-truth culture, that is where we, who, what the next out, the first outcome is, if we are to be his disciples, that's where we need to stay. You know, we've got so much information being bombarded at us. You know, there are so many questions, as we read in the article. I mean, all the questions have been asked. I mean, it's time to get some answers. So let's take a look at a couple of scriptures with regard to God's word. John chapter 17:17, we all know, but I'll just read it to you quickly, and then we'll go to a couple other passages. None of them, this is nothing new. The only thing that's new is the post-truth concept. But, you know, when we switch out the word abide and replace it with the more definitive word stay, or in German, giving a command to your dog, bleib, Okay? You'll never forget that again, will you? That's the objective of all this. It creates a different sense. You know, it simplifies things because if we stay in His Word, certain outcomes, are certain. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we should not make the mistake here to confuse that there is a distinction between God the Father's word and Jesus Christ's word. The two are one and the same, as we find out over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 is one of those anger scriptures. But again, I want to put this in a larger context as we remember in the back of our minds that if we are to practice truth in a post-truth culture, the one thing that we are to do is to abide in the Word. Notice verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. You see, what I didn't tell you was, when I was thinking about the title, it was, well, you know, is it knowing the truth, defining the truth? Practicing the truth. Because what we see here is that there was action, there was practicality, it had traction, it was something that was done that then resulted in persecution. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Post-truth? You see, post-truth is nothing more than a clever new word to make a lie sound a little bit more palatable. We live in a liar's culture. But post-truth sounds better. It doesn't seem as harsh. I mean, you might hurt someone's feelings if you suggest that they are living in a liar's culture and are deceived. There were evil men and imposters growing worse and worse. Paul didn't seem to get political correct speech. He said they deceive and are being deceived. But as for you, continue. You know what that word is? That word continue? It's the same Greek word. But as for you, stay in the things which you have learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And I find it interesting that that's the same word. Stay in the things which you have learned. I mean, it's just, Paul is simply echoing, and since he's using the same word that John did, it would have been more apparent to Timothy and that audience that he was saying the same thing that Jesus Christ had said. But as for you, stay in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith is another one of those words. Maybe I'll get to that a little bit later. That's just become so muddled that it's almost considered a synonym with hope. You kind of hope. I mean, you have faith when there is no assurance, and yet faith is the evidence of things not seen. It doesn't say that it's the evidence of things that don't exist. I spoke at length on that in my sermon at the feast, if you care to go look at it. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. Now, this is the word in which we are to stay. This is truth. Not post-truth. It's truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Ooh. That doesn't go over very well in our post-truth culture, because facts, the facts of the Word and the truth, take precedent over opinions and feelings. I mean, that's what truth does by definition. And we should be very thankful for that. I mean, what I didn't quote out of one of these articles, I mean, water boils at sea level at, I think, 100 degrees. You know, is that right, Joe? 100 degrees centigrade? Yeah. Isn't it nice that we don't have to worry that, you know, we wake up tomorrow and it starts to boil at 50 degrees centigrade? You can choose to ignore laws and truth, but you can't break the law. It'll break you. Continuing, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. Every good work. I mean, there's an outcome. When we do the one thing that Jesus Christ said, and that is to stay in His Word, we will be equipped to practice the truth even in a post-truth culture. All cultures have, to a certain extent, been post-truth. They just didn't have the sophisticated word to make it sound interesting and palatable. But there is a chapter break here, but there really shouldn't be, because right after that, Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's counterculture as well. Preach the word. And if we are to stay in the word, then, you know, the one of the things that concerns me is that we do not have enough exposure to the word of God, to His teaching, to be able to even know how much influence that we have from the onslaught of information that we get from the culture around us, that is post-truth. So, I occasionally hear the notion, well, you know, do we really need two services on the holy days? You know, should we go to a one-hour service? I mean, the attention span, okay? Well, you know what? What was the length of the full feature movies, the last ones that have been done? I mean, how long are full feature movies? 2 hours? Movies haven't shortened yet. And and it's funny how things work. We went to Mizraim for the feast last year and got there on Atonement. They had services on Atonement Eve the night before. And then they had services on the morning of Atonement. I got to give a sermon in the morning. And then they had another service in the afternoon. And I thought, this is interesting. And then I found out that their weekly practice is to have a Bible study on Friday evening. Or rather, they call it a service, but I mean, it's a service. And then a Bible study on Saturday morning. And they really take their Bible study seriously. They give quizzes to make sure that they understood it. And then in the afternoon, they have another service. Then the young adults have an activity in the evening. And the young adults in that small church, a couple hundred people, are very engaged, educated professionals, architects, doctors, and teachers. And, then on Sunday, what they did over the period of about a year and a half is they designed and built their own church building, literally. Carried the rocks up the hill and built it. You see, we kid ourselves to our own hurt whenever we diminish our exposure to the Word of God. We just proportionally acculturate. Stay in the Word. Notice what happens here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Post-truth. The idea and the consequence is not new. We've just invented a new label to make it sound much more palatable. A woman, a man transitions to a woman? Wow, that's a new concept. Anybody that says that's false, that's wrong, say, whoa, you know. How can you say that? Well, science says that. They turn their ears away from the truth and take up fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I take this seriously, together with all my faults. I say it as I see it. And if it hurts, well, forgive me, right? Because if we water it down so that it acculturates with what we see in the world around us, it won't help either. One page back. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to ruin the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I mean, this is apologetics. We should be able... We are commanded to be able to not be ashamed, to stand up and rightly divide the word of truth. I'll give you just a snippet of, we have people out there, Richard Dawkins being the primary one, is the apostle of neo-atheism. And he is, shall we say, evangelical in his approach. In his book, The God Delusion, he is quoted as having said that if this book does what I intended to do, religious people who pick it up and read it will be an atheist when they put the book down. Okay? He is an atheist. He's authentic about it. He makes no apologies for it. That's what he believes. This is what you call evangelical atheism. Nothing to do with the evangelical world of Christianity. It's just that atheists have become evangelical, with their stated objective being that they want religious people to become atheists. You know, here is a quote from, I've got two quotes from Peter Atkins, who is also an atheist. He's also a professor of chemistry at Oxford University. He says this, to say that, quote, God made the world is simply a more or less sophisticated way of saying that we do not understand how the universe originated. A God, in as far as it is anything, is an admission of ignorance. So if we, according to Professor Atkins, believe that the sophisticated world in which we live, including you and I, that, you know, have brains that have computational skills that go way beyond any other mammals, and we probably will find out that that has to do with the fact that the brain communicates using light, in addition to all the other things that we already know. That's ignorance, if we believe that. In addition to that, you know, there's also the question of purpose. This is from Richard Dawkins, if I can find it. This is from Atkins. Humanity should accept that science has eliminated the justification for believing in cosmic purpose, and that any survival of purpose is inspired only by sentiment. So if we, meaning you and I, believe that there is something, some greater purpose to life than just the fact that, you know, we're here, we're being sentimental. So we're, by definition, because you and I are here on the Sabbath, worshiping God, we are by definition ignorant and sentimental. So I just want you to accept that. Here is the better option, according to Dr. Atkins. Atkins argues that regardless of the universe's overwhelming immensity and diversity, they're also talking about now multiverses, that the universe in its expansive state that we know today is actually just a small bubble in a foam of universes. Were you there? Have you been out there? You know, what's the evidence for that? Let me read it to you. The universe is overwhelming, argues that regardless of the universe's overwhelming immensity and diversity, it is, quote, an elaborate and engaging rearrangement of nothing, within which, quote, space-time generates its own dust in the process of its, quote, own self-assembly. It's called the cosmic bootstrap theory. That's brilliant. One of the good things about having grown up Amish is, you know, it's not hard to say, you know, I'm ignorant. You know, I believe in God, you know. But think about that. The bootstrap theory, the elaborate and engaging rearrangement of nothing. What's your evidence for that? Bring it on. You know, were you there? Did you see nothing rearrange and become something? I mean, think about it. It is a classic example of professing to be wise and becoming fools. This is what happens when we not only deny, but defy Christ's command to stay in his word. Look at the outcomes. Let's go back to John chapter 8. It lists three outcomes. And it's much easier if you just stay in His Word. You don't have to go through hours and hours and hours of thinking, you know, how can I make this interesting? I need 3 points. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you stay in My Word, you are My disciple indeed." The first outcome that happens is that you are, present tense, My disciple indeed. He adds for emphasis. You know, there are a lot of people that profess to be disciples. There are a lot of professors that, you know, talk about all kinds of theological concepts as this, and make it wearisome to the soul to even contemplate it, as this German professor of theology and psychology humorously stated. You make that which is reasonably understandable at the beginning completely understandable by the time you're done with it. Think about that. If we stay in His Word, we are His disciple indeed. And the reason that is the case is when we stay in His Word, the Word of God lifts up and motivates and inspires so that we do something. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to Me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father in heaven. You see, staying in the Word, knowing the truth, involves doing it, namely practicing the truth in a post-truth culture. It's something that the disciples did. It's something every generation of true Christians have done down through time. They have always been counter-culture. And whenever somebody tells you otherwise, read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beware turning away to fables, post-truth. Sounds so much better. Continuing, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 47. Then one said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But He answered and said to the one who told Him, "Who is My mother and who are My brothers?" And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, "Here are My mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of My Father in heaven is My brother and sister and mother." Stay in My Word, and the outcome is being His disciple, which then leads to additional outcomes and action. That's the first one. The second outcome that we read over in John chapter 8 is that you shall know the truth. The sad thing, actually, with, you know, the conflict, or should I say the manufactured conflict between science and religion, is that if we follow the evidence under the premise of understanding the created universe, that is the design and the work of a all-wise, powerful, and benevolent God, it elevates and expedites the discovery and scientific work. In fact, that's why we have science in the first place. It was in that period of the 14th through the 17th century called the Enlightenment, in which the scientists, I mean the Newtons and the Galileos and all of those guys, they were still working from the premise that the universe was created. It was religion, actually, that got science started. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let's look at some scriptures. If we're going to stay in his word, let's go over to Psalms chapter 119. We'll look at a couple psalms, and then we'll come forward and look at a few scriptures in the New Testament. Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. It's a big book. All of it is true. Stay in it. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Psalm chapter 25, verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Lead me in your truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. So we see here David, in this David the psalmist, writing and asking God to lead him through the truth. And clearly, I mean, if you look at the Bible, I mean, less than half of what we have today is what was available to David at the time. Stay in it. Ask God to lead you through it. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are a number of I am statements in the New Testament, this being the primary one. So it should not surprise you that when we stay in the Word, that the outcome is that we will know the truth. I think it was Dr. Ward that said, some time ago, you know, people were had mentioned, how can you remember all these scriptures, you know? And he remarked that, well, it's kind of hard to remember something you haven't read. Stay in my word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is so seamless, so integrated. Jesus does not separate. The person of Jesus Christ is simply the personification of the life and the word and the truth that the Bible teaches. If you want to know how to practice the truth, read the Gospels. You have a living, breathing human being that practices it perfectly in a post-truth culture. They just didn't have Oxford's 2017 edition of the dictionary back then. He practiced it perfectly. John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14. And the Word that, had previously been eternally with God, the Father, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Get to know truth, get to know Christ. Want to know how to practice it? Stay in his word and read the Gospels, and you have a living, breathing human example. We say this, follow Christ. And then those, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, show me. By definition, if we follow Christ, we would do what he did, right? We'll read here in a minute that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath as his custom was. There's not much evidence that we shouldn't do likewise. What's the third outcome? If you go back to John chapter 8, verse 32, it says, if you stay in my word, you are one, my disciple, indeed. And then there's that conjunction that says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's go read that, because freedom is another one of those words that is just completely misconstrued in verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? This is the most ironic statement when you think about it. They had just come back from the Babylonian captivity. And if you want to argue that they were referring to themselves, that we have never been in bondage to anyone, that's not true either. They were in bondage to the Romans. That's why they were looking for a Messiah. This is why we have to stay in the Word. Because if we don't, if we do not do that, we will acculturate to become more like the post-truth culture around us. It's just a fact. Human beings acculturate. We do not want to be different. Just look at the celebrity culture in the post-truth culture. you know, some big celebrity changes. I mean, the you know, Ivanka Trump cannot step out of the house without, you know, the news blasting all over what she was wearing, you know, and, you know, how she walked, what she did, you know. And then everybody wants to, you know, you have women doing expensive cosmetic surgery to become like, I mean, they're in bondage. So read it here. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. A slave does not stay in the house forever, but a son stays forever." You see, in a post-truth culture, you know, we think we've done away with sin, and that certainty has become sin. That's not freedom. And our founders, to a certain extent, recognized that with the concept of liberty. And, you know, we go back to Leviticus chapter 25, which we looked at on atonement. Leviticus chapter 25, we find where that inscription on the Liberty Bell came from. Verse 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year on the Day of Atonement, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and to all its inhabitants it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Proclaim liberty. If we know the truth will make us free to stand in liberty before God. Jesus quoted this over in Luke chapter 4, if we go there quickly. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." First mistake. "Where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance or liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" That's from Isaiah 61. If we know the truth, there can be no oppression. "Then he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." He violated the post-truth culture of their day. "Today," he said, "this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Didn't set well, because he said, assuredly, in verse 24, "I say, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Back to John chapter 8, once again, and then we'll go to Romans 8. John chapter 8. Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not want, you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would practice what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this.'" speaking the truth can be deadly. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here Paul speaks to a concept that is connected to freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I mean, in a nutshell, the freedom that comes by knowing the truth has to do with the fact that we know the truth, that our sins are forgiven, that there is cosmic purpose, that there is eternal life, that there is something beyond the here and now. I mean, Richard Dawkins said that we should just be thankful that among the trillions of sperm that never had the opportunity to fertilize an egg, we at least saw the light of day in this huge cosmos and got 70. We should be happy with that instead of being sentimental and petty and believing that there is a God. These are, I quote him, this is what our post-truth culture says. This is the world in which we are to practice truth. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage. Remember what we read back in John chapter 8? That sin enslaves, brings you into bondage. But you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This elevates it beyond discipleship to being children of God. Notice, it gets elevated again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. So we get back to, if we want to practice the truth in a post-truth culture. Sounds like the Miller is getting tired here, so I like to hear kids whimper because it shows that the church is alive, you know, it has a future. If we are to practice truth in a post-truth culture, we really only have to do one thing. Stay in the Word.